All right, good morning. If you would stand with me for just a minute, we haven't done this in a while, but I want us to do it today. We are going to pray over the message, and then we're going to say what we often say, and I want you to say it with passion. So would you grab hands with your neighbor on either side of you? And just, I want you to pray for them that God would speak to them today. It might be a husband or a wife or a friend, or it might be someone you don't know. So we're not creepy here. We just love the Lord and we love each other, right? All right, so pray with me. Father, today, I pray that you would speak to us and that your will would be accomplished in our hearts and in our lives, God. And I pray, Lord, for the one on my left. I pray for Brendan. I pray for the one on my right. I pray for Sean, that you would speak to these men's hearts. And today, Lord, we would honor you with the way, Lord, that we are content in who you've created us to be. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. And together we said, amen. All right, I want you to say it with me. Today is a good day. Pretty good. All right. It's a good day. Let me pause right quick. Stephanie Embry. Stephanie, stand up right quick. Stephanie, we're going to take just a second. She's home for a few weeks, or she's been home for a few weeks from a year-long missions trip to Ireland. Let's welcome her back. Isn't that awesome that she's back? So I'm putting her on the spot, and she's now as red as her hair, and so we're so glad. But you know what? We're losing her again to London. She's leaving this week to go to theology school in London. And so though you've been apart for a year, you have been a part of Grace Hill. And though you're leaving for however long, the door is always 3 years. Holy cow! You better come back and see us when you're back in the States. We love you. We are proud of you. And we're so glad that you're following the Lord and his call upon your life. We're glad you're back. Awesome. Thank you. Let's give her a big hand. Live and let die. What needs to live in our lives and what needs to die in our lives? In 1958, a company by the name of Whammo came out with the hula hoop. They came out with the hula hoop, and between January of 1958 and October of 1958, just a few short months, not even a year, they sold over 1 million hula hoops. Every kid in the country had to have a hula hoop, and not only every kid, but anyone who had any sense of fun at all had to have a hula hoop, and it was really the first fad of toys that swept our country. And what's amazing is they sold 1 million between January and October, and when you consider the population of that era, when you consider how many people were in our country, less than there is now, that's an incredible percentage of people who bought a hula hoop. But by October, before even Christmas came, sales plummeted as the fad waned. But don't worry, Whammo is ready. And that month of October, they introduced a brand new fad that swept the country, and it was this flying plastic disc called Frisbee. They introduced the Frisbee, and it was the new college campus craze. That's what it says there. I didn't make that up. It says it right there on the advertisement, so you don't think I'm crazy. Wow, that was great, Michael. It was right there, I promise. And so really that what we see is that anyone who was anybody bought a hula hoop. Of course we're going to buy a hula hoop. And then anyone who had any sense of fun at all had to buy a Frisbee. Why did we buy a Frisbee? Because everyone else was buying a Frisbee. And over the decades, here's what's come out since the hula hoop. In the 60s, we had lava lamps, mood rings, and bell-bottom pants, baby. In the 70s, we had CB radios, Play-Doh, and 8-tracks. Man, some of you don't even know what 8-track is. Holy cow, I don't either. I wasn't alive then. In the 80s, we had Atari computer games. We had the Rubik's Cube. And if you came along after the mid-80s, girls had a Cabbage Patch doll. I promise I never had one. In the 90s, we had Tickle Me Elmo, we had Barney and Friends, we had Beanie Babies, and if you were a real Christian, you had a t-shirt or a bracelet that said WWJD. What would Jesus do, right? That's what came along. And so we always have something pressing for our stuff and for our time, and it seems like that oftentimes we want more and more and more because discontent can be our default setting. And it makes the advertising community easy to persuade us. And so the thing is that we find the worldwide advertising machine spends $450 billion a year trying to tell us that we're unhappy with who we are, with what we have, with how we look, with what we do for a job. And at its core, advertising is designed to make us ungrateful with our current situation and to feed our greed. And I read a study just this week, and it was a social comparison, advertising, and consumer discontent. It was this odd abstract study that I found, and it said consumers encounter countless images, visual advertising images during the course of a day. And these images are designed to idealize life, representing it how it is imagined rather than how it actually exists. And repeated exposure causes our expectations to change. It goes on, and at the bottom it says, the result of this process is, for consumers, discontent and an increased desire for more. There was a commentator that was on the air in Tel Aviv, Israel, and he was commenting on some American trends. And he says this, because producer of goods covet the consumer's money, they need to get the consumers to covet their goods. He said, social historians note a change in American advertising after World War I, from conveying product information to manufacturing desire for that product. He goes on and he says this, the public, the business people feared, was far too frugal. And to rev up the economy, products were associated with images or glamour and personal identity. And marketing, listen to this, moved from fulfilling needs to creating needs in order for the consumer to spend more money. Interesting. So we see in these paragraphs here that the word covet is used multiple times. What you see in these paragraphs and these studies, discontent is used multiple times. And so today we're going to look at the topic of coveting from a biblical perspective. Now, honestly, as we were prepping for this series months and months and months ago, that we felt like that I was going to deal with the topic of lust. But when we deal with the topic of lust, the first thing that comes to our mind, it deals with sexual desire and sexual impropriety, and it deals with, we feel that image come along with the topic of lust. But in reality, the biblical use of lust is very similar to the biblical use of the word covet. That they're both a desire for far more than we should have, a longing for that really twists the way that we live our lives. So those two words are very synonymous. In fact, sometimes in the Bible when we read lust, the word can literally translate covet. And sometimes in the Bible when we read the word in our translation covet, it could literally translate lust because those words are very closely tied one to another. But today we're going to really look at the topic of coveting. And what does it mean to actually covet? And when we look at the word covet, it really, even more so than lust, covet has a positive and a negative connotation to it. That there's a pro and there's a negative side to it. So the pro is a strong desire or to delight in. Like, I covet my wife's attention. I covet her affirmation. I delight in her affirmation. I delight in her attention. So that would be one positive sense. But the negative sense is kind of this. I'm going to give you a couple of ones, and then in just a moment, we're going to jump into our definition that we find. But one of the negative contents is this, an excessively strong desire to have something that belongs to someone else. To grasp for more, an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire. To desire wrongfully without due regards for the rights of others. So let's get through the definition that we have for us today. So if you're taking notes, write this down. To covet means this, an overt dissatisfaction or a discontent with what God has provided and a longing desire for what God has forbidden. So covet means that we're dissatisfied and discontent with what God has blessed us with, and we have a desire for what God has forbidden for our lives, and that's what to covet is. And so now let's take a look at it in the Bible. Where do we find this in the scripture? Where do we get this definition from? What does it say about this in the Bible? And then why do we even need to let coveting die? It's kind of a secret sin. Why do we need to let that die? And why do we need to let contentment live? So look with me in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, in case you don't know this, this is where God gave the Ten Commandments. And the first one is to love the Lord. There will be no other idols before me. That God is in first place. Nothing is placed in priority above God. And it goes down to number 10, and in verse 17 it says this, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's, your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant or your neighbor's ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So I wanted to bring out a few observations about this verse first before we move any further. The first thing, it mentions the word neighbor three times because we live in close relationship with those who are in our lives. That we often don't covet things far off, we covet things right next to us. Like, man, their car is better than mine. Man, their husband is better than mine. Man, we covet things that are close to us. Second of all, the command that he gives here is forceful. Because no other place in the Ten Commandments does God give the double negation of thou shalt not. And he says it twice in this verse, thou shalt not covet. And it's the only time. And so he's saying, look, twice, I'm saying don't covet those things around you. Then he goes on, and kind of this is an observation here, is that this is a bookend. The first one is to have no other God. That underlies the other commands. And then number 10, that covet explains those commands in retrospect. So God is saying, I'm first. And then number 10 is don't have a strong desire for what I don't have because then you're putting me that thing over me. So it's kind of a bookend of these two commands. And then also we see that coveting oftentimes is the root of all the other sins. That when you break one of the other nine, oftentimes is because coveting is at the root of it, because at the very bottom of that is the belief that God has somehow not given us everything we need, and I need that to be happy. And the kind of the last observation is this, is that coveting is a warning sign in our lives. It's a warning sign that when you begin to see this rise up in you and you feel this rising up in you, watch out, because James says you desire and you don't have. So since you desire it, you want it and you don't have it, he said that we murder and we covet and we cannot obtain and we fight and we quarrel. He's saying, hey, that this is a warning sign that when you covet, it is a big deal in our hearts because of what it does for us. And so in the Bible, who struggled with this topic of coveting? This isn't in your notes, but maybe you want to write these references down and go look them up because it's pretty important here. First of all, there was a guy by the name of Achan. And Achan is with going through the wilderness, and they are fighting their enemies. And God said, okay, in this battle, when we conquer them, don't take any of the plunder. Don't take any of the people. Don't take any of the goods. Don't take any of the money. Don't take any of the cattle. Don't take any of the clothes. You leave it there. You don't take any of it. When we conquer that, leave it there. And Achan, he coveted some silver and gold and a new robe from Babylon. And here's what it says in Joshua 7:21. Write this reference down. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, the 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted it and I took them and I hid them in the earth underneath my tent. And a terrible thing happened that God judged him and he died. And then there's others that dealt with the whole thing of coveting. Is what about King David? King David, when he saw Bathsheba, that we tend to think of lust with David. We tend to think that David was lusting and he saw her. And really, David, over the course of his life, he had 8 wives. And let's be really honest here, if we're thinking in terms of lust, that really David was king, and so he got what he wanted whenever he wanted it, and he probably had very beautiful wives and beautiful people around him and concubines, and so this wasn't really about lust. It was about, I want something more. He was coveting and saying, I want another man's wife, and ultimately, terrible consequences came out of this. Then there's a guy, the servant of the prophet named Gehazi. And Gehazi was mad because he felt like the prophet let the king by the name of Naaman off easy, that they prayed for him and God healed him. And really, ultimately, what happened was is he felt like the prophet didn't take his money, he didn't take his cattle, he didn't take his gifts. So Gehazi slipped off later, and he wanted those robes and the silver. And he went and he snuck off away, and he took those things because he coveted. And what about Ananias and Sapphira? We think in terms of them lying. When they came before all the church, and at that time people were selling their possessions and they were helping the new church and they were helping the needy. And so Ananias and Sapphira, they came in and they sold a land and they said, hey, here's all the money from the land we sold. And really, they didn't have to give any of the money. And they didn't even have to give all of the money. They could have given a portion of it and it had been totally okay. But they coveted the adoration of the crowd around them. And they say, look, we sold this and we gave all the money to the church, which was really being used to help the needy. And they said, we gave all the money. And they didn't, because they desired the adoration of the crowd. They coveted the adoration of the crowd. And all of these moments, bad results came from covetous desires. And so how do we know that we're struggling with this being discontent? How do we know when we're struggling with coveting or having a coveting character? How do we know this? That we know this way is that when you begin to grumble and complain a lot, according to 1 Corinthians 10, that's when we know that we're discontent. How many of you in here, you ever grumble and complain? Raise them up high. That when we become jealous and envious of others, according to 2 Corinthians 12, that when we become jealous and envious, that's when we know that our heart is discontent. When we're filled with anxiety or fear, when we have a preoccupation with our possessions, when we know we have a coveting heart. So let me give you an example on this preoccupation with our possessions, even small possessions. As you guys know, I love handguns. I love guns, and I love collecting, I love buying, I love selling, I love going to the range and shooting. And so I know some in this community are like, don't talk about guns. Here's the deal, I love it, it's a hobby. And you go to the range, how many of you like to golf and that's therapeutic for you, or you like to do yard work, or you like to do, you know, woodwork? Dude, for me, you go to the range and you shoot the metal targets like ding, 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 ding. You hear it, or you shoot paper and you time it and you try to get it to where you can get your shots closer together in a closer time range. For me, it's therapeutic. I get away from it all. It's just a fun hobby. But the very first gun that I was able to purchase for myself, I bought a Sig Sauer. It's a great gun. I loved it. And I began to think about the gun all the time. You're going to think it's silly, but just work with me here. What's your coveting deal? Is that I thought about it all the time. All right, what kind of light can you put, the rail light you put on it, and should I have trigger work done on it to make it a better trigger than it already is? And I begin to think, okay, what can I get another one, the full-size version of this, and then get the compact version of it as well? And I start thinking about all this stuff, and to where then I wouldn't even take my gun to shoot because I didn't want to put any wear and tear on it. It's a toy or a tool. It's not a collector's item. It was just a gun. And so really, I was just so frustrated with this thing I bought. And finally, in my prayer time one day, I felt like the Lord said, you know what? You're thinking about that thing way too much. You need to sell it to get rid of it and start all over so that you can have a right perspective. And so my first gun that I was able to purchase for myself that I had, I went and I sold it. And I started over, and since then, it's been a balanced hobby instead of something that consumes my mind. That when you begin overly concerned with possessions, that you can tell you are beginning to have coveting character, a preoccupation with possessions. But also when we begin to be stingy with what God has given us, instead of generous with those things, we're beginning to have a coveting heart. That when God's getting the leftovers, what about this? When we begin to love things and use people, instead of using things and loving people, that we're beginning to have a coveting heart. And so in our lives, that we need in our lives to be generous. We need to be generous, that when we love things so much, it's a coveting character. There's a true story of a man who was tired of his neighbors having nicer houses than him. So he put his house on the market, and he began to look for a newer and a nicer home. And he began to look all through, you know, different communities within his community, all through MLS ads. And one day he called his broker. He said, I found the perfect house. I read the description on it. It sounds like exactly what I need. Can you look that up and can you set up an appointment for me? The guy goes, absolutely. Let me call you right back. He calls him right back and he goes, yeah, about that house, you already live in it. He read the description of his own home and was like, oh, that's the perfect house. And he realized that he was dealing with some coveting issues in his heart. And so for us, that we have a coveting heart when we're consumed, we love things and we use people. The grass is greener mentality in our lives is often comes from a coveting heart. But the question becomes, what does it matter? What does it matter that I have a coveting heart? Because it's kind of a secret sin. It's a hidden sin. It doesn't hurt anyone else. What does it even matter that I desire these things? And I'm not saying that wanting something better is wrong. I'm saying that there is an over desire, an overly strong desire begins to be coveting, characterized with some of these things we pointed out just a minute ago. But what does it matter that I have a coveting heart? It's not hurting anyone else. First, if you're taking notes today, write this down. Here's why we need to have put to death a coveting heart and have a content heart, because a coveting heart shows our ugly side. A coveting heart, when you have that, ultimately, the U-G-L-Y comes out in full force. U-G-L-Y, you ain't got no alibi, you ugly. That it just pops out of us. James says it this way near the end of the New Testament. He says, each one of us, when we're tempted by his own evil desires, is dragged away and enticed. You see, coveting is that evil desire that causes us to begrudge others for having what we want. That it overly longs for things that we don't have or we can't have right now, and that we begin to begrudge them for having it. But in the book of Mark, he says it a little more directly this way in Mark 7, verse 20. He says, what comes out of a man that defiles a man, verse 21, it says, out of the heart of the man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murder, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. What he's saying is this, is that God was being hard on coveting. He put it in the same sentence here as murder and as deceit and as pride and as wickedness. He puts it in the same sentence. That I went to a conference about a year ago. And this conference, about 3,000 people there. It's this really cool deal. And in the lobby, they had stuff that you could go and purchase and you could buy. And it also had like food that you could get and samples you could get and all this type of stuff. But there's one little area that they had for the kids. If anybody had their kids there, they had a little sample section. They could get a snow cone or whatever. And the little boy wanted a snow cone. And his mom said, no, you already had a lot of sugar. You had some in the session, chocolate. You hear this going on. He's going, Mom, I want it. I want it. And there's 3,000 people walking around and 3,000 people all talking, mingling in the lobby. And all of a sudden, that little boy throws himself on the ground and he's going, I want a snow cone! And he's screaming as his mom's going, honey, honey, and he's kicking and he's screaming. And I thought, that right there is the ugly side of coveting. To overly desire what I cannot have right now. It's a good thing we never act like that, right? It's a good thing that we never covet and the ugly side comes out of us, right? What about when you're the guy in the stall or in the cubicle next to you, he gets the raise and you don't? What about when your friend gets married and finds the great spouse and you still haven't found yours? That the ugly comes out in us. So the first thing is, why do we want it to let that die? Because the ugly comes out of us, and contentment shows the heart of God in us. Number two, is why do we want to let a coveting heart die? Is because a coveting heart separates us from others. There's a story of Abraham Lincoln. And Abraham Lincoln was walking down the road with his two boys, and they were kind of arguing back and forth, and he's holding each of their hands, and they're kind of bickering around him, and it leads to tears, and both boys are crying, and they're not happy, and he's just like, ugh, you know? And so finally someone goes, Mr. President, what's going on? What's wrong with those guys? And he said, I have 3 walnuts, and both the kids want 2 of them. That coveting is bad because at its core, it makes us think that things or stuff can make us happy. The two boys were saying, if I just had two walnuts, Dad, I would be happy. That's what coveting does. It makes us think that those things bring us happiness. Even in the context of marriage, that when we have a coveting heart, it separates us. What about when one spouse is having success and the other one is not? That in our hearts, there's a little bitterness of saying, God, why did they get that and I don't? Or when one spouse is doing well and the other isn't in another area, on their job or socially or whatever, and they begin to covet in their hearts and they're saying, God, sure, they can have it, but why can't I have it? They get it, God, but why can't I? And it brings about in us a separation. It divides us in relationships because it's the opposite of a selfless heart. It becomes a selfish heart because a person who is content in God, a person who is content in who God created them to be, that person who they've pledged their life to, they're able to be content, they're able to bless, they're able to celebrate, they're able to love, they're able to give, and not feel this awkward tension of mixed emotions or this awkward tension of expectations in return. You see, a contented heart allows us to rejoice when others rejoice. Chris, you got that raise? Man, come on, give me some. That is awesome. And that we rejoice when they rejoice. Ah, oh, Brendan, you didn't get it. I got it. Man, I'm sorry, man. You're not going to turn it over, but like you can empathize. You see, when we have a contented heart, it allows us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn instead of the other way around. Sometimes when others are rejoicing, we're like, oh, that stinks. Good for you. Stinks. Right? And then when they're mourning and they're sad, it's like, at least it's not me. Yes. But a contented heart is able to rejoice when they rejoice and is able to mourn when they mourn. That's what a contented heart does. And so in our lives, that we need to let coveting die and contentment live because relationally it brings us together. Relationally, it allows there to be no chasm or wedge between us when we are contented in our hearts, that we don't feel competition with the person who God has put us together for our lives, that we've pledged our lives to them. We don't feel competition with those around us, but we feel contented and it brings us together. The third reason that we need to let coveting die is that it separates us. A coveting heart separates us from God. Now follow me here. Coveting separates us from God, and here's what I'm saying, is that everyone who covets is violating the first commandment. To have no other gods before me, we're violating that because coveting is saying that I'm number one, my desires are number one, and gods are less. And that's why Paul writes it this way in Colossians when he says, put to death whatever belongs to earthly nature, immorality, impurity, lust, or coveting, evil desires, and greed, or coveting, which is idolatry. He's saying put those things to death. And then Ephesians 5:5 says this, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy, coveting person has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. He says they're an idolater. So coveting is the ultimate act of idolatry because what you're saying when you're coveting is this, God, you shortchanged me. God, you didn't give me enough. God, I deserve. How many of you have ever said, I deserve? Anyone? Maybe you haven't said it here, but you said it here. You're saying, God, I deserve a better spouse. God, I deserve a better car. God, I deserve a better job. God, I deserve more status or recognition. God, I deserve more than what you gave me. It's the ultimate act of idolatry because you're saying, God, I deserve more than what you placed in my life. And how frustrating it must be to God when we indicate on any level that he has not been enough for us. And how it must be difficult for us to then turn and pray to God and have this relationship with God and talk to God when our hearts are agitated at God. And how hard it must be for us to come into service and lift up our hearts and worship and sing songs and maybe outward signs of worship. How hard it is for us to worship, Chris, when we're agitated at God. Why would I want to worship God when I'm agitated at God? Because he hasn't given me all that I deserve from God. And so I'm better than God is treating me. Doesn't he understand who I am? So why would I then come in and worship God? It's the ultimate act of idolatry. And so we want to let that die because it builds a bridge between or a wedge between us and God. And so we let contentment live because then we begin to say, God, you are more than enough. God, you are more than enough for me. And the last reason that we're going to talk about today is because a coveting heart becomes a demanding taskmaster. Some of you know that enough is never enough. There was a study that was done. I don't know how they came up with these numbers or who counted, but the study was that 100 years ago, if you asked the average Joe their wants, there was about 72 wants from the average Joe. And there was about 16, if you really pressed them, 16 on average basic necessities. Whereas today, 100 years later, that if you ask the average Joe how many wants they had, the average came out to about 487 average wants, with 94 being called absolute necessities of our life. And 100 years ago, without a commercial-driven economy, there were about 200 objects for purchase being pressed upon people for sale. Today, there are about 32,000 objects being pressed upon people for sale. And with all the total brands and varieties and variances there, there's over 360,000 things being pressed upon us for purchase. And we continue to acquire and get, and there's nothing that, here's the deal. Let me just say this. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. Nothing wrong with acquiring. Nothing wrong with doing incredibly well in your job, striving for promotion, striving for, nothing wrong with that. I'm talking about an intent of the heart. 9 commandments are saying, hey, these are things you do, don't do. Really, number 10 goes from actions to intent. It goes from the things we do to the things we think. So that's what I'm talking about here. Totally, coveting is a thing of the heart, not the measure of our wealth. But here's the deal. The acquisition of stuff and the gaining of stuff has not quelled our appetite for stuff. It's only increased it. If I just had a faster computer, if I just had a better car. Do you know Dallas is the number 2 city in the country for car debt? Average amount of car debt, number 2 in the country. So we know all about $30,000 millionaires wanting a nicer car. If I had only a prettier wife, if only I had a better job, if only my health were better, if only I had a bigger house, and the list goes on and on and on and on. And for this very reason, Jesus gave us this warning. Follow with me as I read Luke 12:15. Jesus says, watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. Solomon, if you know the story of King Solomon, was the wisest man that ever lived, was also the wealthiest proportionally of any person who's ever lived. Incredible national leaders came from around the world and brought him extravagant gifts just to sit in his presence and to hear his wisdom. And then Solomon chased everything in the world, every desire, every whim, every lust Solomon chased. And at the end of his life, here's what he says: whoever loves money, not has it, but loves it, never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth, not has it, but whoever loves it, loves wealth, is never satisfied with his income. This too is what? Say it with me. Meaningless. Say it again. Meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what is the benefit? Are they to the owner except to feast his eyes upon them? I have a story of a friend. He's a pastor friend. Really good at his job. really successful family and person and even really fruitful in ministry. And he had bought this truck. In fact, it was this Toyota truck, and he'd bought this truck, and he was really happy with it until he saw someone in the city that had the same truck, and they had nicer rims on it. And he said that he began to see their truck, and he began to go like, oh, man. And then when he saw that first truck, he saw another truck. And he said, I began to covet and to lust after those things on the truck that I didn't have. And he said that I would see it in a grocery store, and I'd drive up beside it and take pictures of it. See the picture on the screen? And he said, I would go, and I would get out, and I would kneel beside it, and I would write the brand of the rims and what size they were, get the tires. Then on the other one I saw on the other side of town, I began to write down the tire, what type of tires. I began to look up pictures. I would compare the pictures online with the pictures that I had taken and to see which one the best was. And he goes, I began to covet this car and lust after the rims and things like that. And he goes, and I had this brand new car, and I was completely unhappy. Because there was a love of those things. And he said, it began to affect my sermon time. It began to affect my prayer time. Isn't that funny? He said, it began to affect all these things that really was meaningless. And I had to readjust my values. Because coveting for us, it builds a wedge in our lives, and it builds a wedge between us and the Lord, and that we need to move away from that, because being discontent is a heartless taskmaster to where you're comparing and contrasting and trying to achieve and trying to acquire, that it's demanding of you, and it causes bitterness for what you can't get, overwork to get it, and ultimately a loss of contentment and joy in our lives. So what's the cure? We've got to go through this quick, guys, and so stick with me. What is the cure here? For us, the cure for a coveting heart. Read with me Philippians 4, and I'll follow along. Paul says this, I rejoice greatly in the Lord, that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it's like to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. Yet I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, he goes on and he says this, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Even the Apostle Paul had to learn the lesson of being content. And each one of us in here, we're going to have to learn the lesson of being content. Of saying, God, what you have brought into my life is enough. Of God, of what you have done for me is enough. We're going to have to learn that lesson. And so if Paul were to be here today, maybe he would write some curriculum. He did, and we're, you know, in the Word, but let's organize it a little bit. Maybe a contentment 101, Paul would say this, I'm confident that God is in control. I want you to picture when Paul wrote this, when he says, hey, he goes on and says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Do you know when he said, I rejoice? He is chained to prison guards. He is chained to prison guards, and that no matter where he goes, he has someone with him. No matter where he goes, he has someone bound to him on his wrist, that when he would walk and go get his meal, that his legs are chained. He's chained to a guard because he was such a rebel rouser, causing either revival or riot wherever he went, that they said, this guy can't be alone. We're chaining someone to him, and no matter what he does, he's bound to someone so that he can't get away and cause more trouble with all these people converting to Christianity. And while he's chained, he's writing a letter, and he says, hey, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. And yet, we don't have ice cream in the refrigerator, and we're like, oh, crud. And he says, in the Lord. Because he's in God's sovereignty, because God's ways are wise. And today, if we're struggling with being content, it may be because we're not allowing God to be God. Because God can turn all things for good. It doesn't mean that everything happens in our life is good. It means that God can turn those things for good. And if we're serious about becoming content, and my prayer is that each one of us around this room are very serious about coming content, that we have to believe Psalms 23:1, when it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." And because he is our shepherd, he'll satisfy us. Number two, contentment 201 is developing a proper expectation of others. Second half of that verse, he says, "At last you have renewed your concern for me. You have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it." Here's what you need to understand when he's saying that. Paul had planted that church 12 years ago. And that when at the time of the letter, 12 years before he had planted the church, 10 years ago that they had sent their last support check to him, their last gift to him, and he's saying this. He's saying that he's expressing gratitude to them. And so he's at last, it doesn't refer to impatience when he says, "Hey, at last you have been, you know, provided." What he's saying is, thank you for being able to give again, that you have been concerned and now you're able to do it. And so he's expressing his gratitude. He's cutting these guys some slack. Because he says, "I know that you loved me and now you're able to express it," that he didn't hold grudges. He was trusting God. Though it's been 10 years, it's okay. Why? Because he went back to contentment 101 where he said, "I know God is in control. I trust God." And knowing that truth helped him to have a proper expectation from other people, and it kept him from being angry towards others. And some of us in here that we're too hard on other people. We're way too hard on other people. And that when they don't meet all of our expectations because they can't, that we get angry with them because they couldn't meet our expectations. And it's really because of discontent in here instead of really their actions. Are you irritated with others? Are you constantly bitter towards someone because they let you down? Then for our lives, that we have to really understand, coveting has to die, contentment has to live, and that will give us a proper perspective of what we should expect from them. Number three, we're going to go through these two really quick. I don't have time to cover them all. I do, you know what, but at the same time, I feel like we should cover these real quick. Contentment 301, learning to be satisfied in every situation. Some of the things that we talk about in Luke 3, John the Baptist tells the soldiers who've repented, he says, "Be satisfied with your wages. Be content with your wages." Maybe for us in our lives that we need to be thankful for the basics before we ask God for more. In fact, I really want to challenge you this week. In our pre-service prayer time today, I said, hey, before we ask God to do anything in our service, before we ask anything of God, let's take time just to thank God. And as a part of contentment in our lives, guys, as you spend your devotional time, as you spend time with God, before you ask God for anything else, spend some time saying, hey, God, thank you, and begin to name the things that he's blessed you with in your life. And then last but not least is this contentment 401. Maybe this would be the curriculum that Paul would have developed when he says this, that he's finding strength in Christ. Philippians 4:13, it says this, "I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." And sometimes that is the most quoted verse in the whole world, and oftentimes it's the most misused verse of all the Bible, is that we almost treat it as if God's my genie. That God's the genie, and I'm saying I need this, and I can't, and so God's going to give me strength, and that I need to win the football game, and so I can do all things through Christ. And when really, what about if the other team has a Christian and they're praying the same thing? That really, we use that verse out of context. But here's what it's really saying in context. In the context of what we read to that point, here's what it's saying. I can be content in whatever life brings my way because of the strengthening work of Christ in me. It's saying, win or lose the Super Bowl, I'm still going to be content. Promotion, no promotion, I'm going to be content. Married, not married, I'm going to be content in him. New car, old jalopy, I'm going to be content in him because Christ is working inside of me. Does that make sense? He's saying it doesn't matter what's going on all around us, that because of his strengthening work, I can be content in him because he is enough. And let me just tell you this, that if you have everything in the world but you don't have Jesus, you've got zero. And that if you have nothing in the world but Jesus, you've got it all. And let me close out with this one saying right here. This is so good, so good, so good. I saved the best for last. So I often tell you, if you don't get anything else, get this one thing, and it's halfway through the message. I'm telling you this, if you haven't listened this whole time to this incredible message, if you haven't listened to this point, listen now. That if in your life Jesus is not enough, then you will never have enough. That if Jesus in your life is not enough, you will never have enough. But if he is enough, you will always be content in positive and negative, in win and loss. You will always be content if Jesus is enough today. So here's how we're going to close this out. Stand with me today. Here's how we're going to close it out. Is that I feel this way, that maybe we're dealing with contentment. And you might not have even known that you weren't content. You might even know what coveting was. Paul said, I didn't even know that I was coveting until I saw the law. And when I saw the law, talking about the Ten Commandments, I saw the law of God. He goes, when I saw that, it was like, holy cow, I really am a bad dog. You know what I'm saying? He said, oh, I'm bad. So you might not have even known. And I felt like today that there might be some that are suddenly going like, you know, there's things I desire in life. And you're feeling some condemnation or even conviction. Condemnation draws you away from God. Throw that junk out. Conviction draws you to God, saying, oh, God, help me. Oh, God, help me. That's conviction draws you to God. Repentance. So today, that someone here, you're dealing with saying, hey, I covet, and I want to have a content heart. Today, no condemnation at all. It's saying, I want to have a content heart, and I need God to help me, that I need to trust him, that he is more than enough. And if that's you today, then I want to pray with you after service. That, in fact, Debbie, we're just going to meet across the front here, and our elder board is going to be up here, and we're going to pray with you. In fact, right after service, newcomers reception is heading to this room right over here, but we're just going to pray in the front. If you say, you know what, I need to have a content heart, and I need God to help me with that. And maybe it's something small and something little and something just a, and maybe it's this giant root that you need to pull up and dig out. It's okay. Because Jesus is enough. And he'll give us strength to be content in life. Father, I pray for every man and woman in this room today that you would give us a contented heart. That, Lord, that contentment would live and coveting would die. That contentment would live and be nourished and flourish because, Jesus, you are more than enough. And so today I pray that as we go, that you would strengthen us to be strengthened, Lord, just to be strong enough just to trust you that you're enough. To say, God, what you have given me is enough. If there's never any more or never a change in circumstance, that you are enough for me. And then we'll be amazed at how the climate changes as we trust you for those things. Today, give us strength, God, in the name of Jesus.